Well, this morning we are back in 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 10. And I would remind you, last week we saw a rather complicated story all about lost donkeys. And Saul and his servant go in to search for those lost donkeys high and low. And one thing led to another. And finally, the story ended and climaxed with Saul meeting Samuel. He didn't even know who he was at that time, that he was the seer, the prophet. Well, the story doesn't end there. At that point, we could continue on, and Saul and Samuel have dinner together. It's recounted at the end of chapter 9. If you have your Bibles open, you might want to turn back to chapter 9, verse 22 and following. Samuel and Saul ate together at the feast. Saul being given the chief portion of the meat, since he was in the honored position. And Samuel made arrangements to meet with him the next morning after the evening was over. And when they met together, they sent the servants on ahead so that they could talk privately. And in chapter 10, the first 8 verses, we find Samuel formally anointing Saul in private with the holy oil that makes him the first king of Israel. He kissed him, and then he told him that he would encounter certain signs on that day that would serve to confirm to him what Samuel has prophesied, that God has chosen him, Saul, a very unlikely man, to be the king. And then in verses 9 through 17 of chapter 10, we find all of those signs occurring that are serving to confirm to Saul what Samuel has said to him. But it's a very important point here, and that is that Saul didn't tell anybody the significance of those signs. He didn't tell anybody that what Samuel had told him about being king. When he arrived at home, his uncle met him and said, "I heard you saw Samuel. What did Samuel tell you?" And Saul said, he told me that the donkeys had been found. And that was perfectly true. That's what Samuel told him. But he didn't mention anything about the kingship. He kept that to himself. And that's important because that leads us to the first lesson that I want to underline for you today as we begin the rest of chapter 10. And the first lesson is that God was at work even though very few people understood what he was doing. This is important. I hope you'll remember this because this is profoundly encouraging to you and me here today. A newspaper doesn't come out that does not contain discouraging news for the people of God today. All around us, we see evidence of defeat and retreat for the kingdom of God. We've seen much evidence for it in the last week or two in our country. We see elected officials abandoning the truths that Christians have held for thousands of years. And we can't just blame the legislators. They are doing it with the applause of many of our fellow countrymen. And it is extremely discouraging and disheartening to see it. And we wonder what in the world has become of this country. But let us recall what our Savior said. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." John chapter 5, verse 17. It was true in the days of Israel when Saul was appointed king. It is true today. God is at work, even though you and I cannot see his hand. God is at work, even though you and I may not understand what he's about at this point. Remember, when Jesus died on the cross, his followers were sure that he was utterly defeated and their cause was lost. Contrarily, their enemies were sure that they had won, and Jesus and all his claims were at an end. And just the opposite was the case. God is at work, even though man is not aware of it. He's still at work today. Let us remember that in the face of disappointments and discouragements and sometimes in the face of just suspense, not understanding. Well, we come now to verse 17, and I'd like to read verses 17 through 19 as we see Saul being introduced to the people of Israel as their king. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." So God is about to introduce to them the king that they have desired, the king that they have longed for. But before he does so, he gives the prophet Samuel a word for Israel. And in short, it's a word of rebuke. But why in this point, at this point, does he do this? I mean, this is old ground. Israel has gotten this point already that they were in the wrong demanding a king. Even though in Deuteronomy 17, God had provided for the possibility of a king. They had bad motives. They wanted to replace the idols that they had with another idol. In this case, a man, a king. But God is confronting them here again. And he's facing them with a rebuke even as he accedes to their demands. The point here is that the people of God needed to have their sins confronted. The people of God needed to learn to hate their sins and to fear their sins. And what was true of the people of God thousands of years ago in the days of the kings of Israel is true of the people of God today. We need to have our sins rebuked. We need to be made aware of them. We need to learn to hate our sins and to fear our sins. And this leads me to our second lesson today. The first lesson is God is at work even if you can't see what he's doing. The second lesson is that God's word is relentless. God's word is relentless. It continues to confront his people. And the question that we all need to consider privately today is, how do I react when God's word rebukes me? Because let's face it, it always rebukes all of us, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes some of you will come to me after the service and remark, kind of with a chuckle, you stepped on my toes today. And I understand what you mean. Because frankly, I step on my toes when I preach. I have to listen to every sermon I preach. Just think about that. I have to listen to 2 sermons on Sunday morning. It's awful. But I'm not preaching down to you. I'm preaching to me as well. I need to learn to fear my sins just as much as you need to learn to fear your sins. And we need to remember when we are brought up short by God's word and we recognize that, yes, I'm guilty at this point. We need to remember that these rebukes are sent to us as signs of God's love. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 says, "My son, do not be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." That son there is generic. It means sons and daughters. Ladies, you don't get a free pass. I'm sorry. We're all objects of God's love and objects of his discipline. I looked up this word chastise here. Because, you know, to me, chastise sounds like a very polite word. It's not like I'm going to whoop you. I'm going to chastise you. But you know what the word means? It means to flog. It means I'm going to beat you. And there are times when God takes us to the woodshed, and he does so for our own good. And we need to understand that. We need to understand when we feel guilty because of God's word, that that's a healthy thing for us. And we need to bring that guilt to the Lord Jesus because he can deal with it. Proverbs 29:1 counsels us, "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing." When we're reproved, don't stiffen your neck. Submit quickly. That's the way to deal with it. It's for our good. It's for our eternal good. Well, then let's move on with the story. Verse 20 through verse 24. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Well, God orders them to cast lots. He does this in order to confirm to Israel that Saul is the genuine choice of God to be their king. There's 12 tribes, and the least likely tribe was chosen, the tribe of Benjamin. It was not likely because it was the smallest. The tribe of Benjamin was nearly annihilated at the end of the book of Judges in the civil war that consumed Israel at that time. It was a very, very small tribe, the smallest of all. The good Jews listening to this would remember in Genesis chapter 49, the patriarch Jacob had made predictions about his sons and the tribes that would grow from his sons. And he said that the kings would come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. But this isn't Judah, this is Benjamin, where the first king comes. So again, God is doing what he usually does. He's doing the unexpected. And so he uses lots in the hand of Saul, of Samuel, to show people this is clearly his choice. Why did Saul go hide among the baggage? Boy, the commentators have had a field day talking about that, and nobody knows. Some say he did it because he was humble. Some say he did it because he was afraid. Some say he did it because he was in rebellion. The fact is, nobody knows. And that's what you get when you study history. Sometimes things occur and nobody knows why they occur. But they occurred. And so we have that detail given to us. The question that some of you may be thinking today is, well, when it comes to knowing God's will, why don't we cast lots today? I mean, why do we have elections for elders and deacons? Why don't we just roll the dice? And there's two reasons why we don't. First, we're different from these folks in two ways. We have the entire scripture in our hands. They had basically everything up to Judges. That was all they had, if they had judges. But we have Genesis to Revelation. We have the entire plan of God laid out for us there and complete. And just as importantly, by the gift of the Lord Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, who guides us as we study God's Word. And so we are not to rely on casting lots, but we are to come to Him and pray and ask Him to guide us. And that's what we do. And we ask Him to guide us through the choices of the congregation when it comes to elections. And it seems to be a very good manner of ordering things. Well, this leads us to the third lesson today. And the third lesson is that God will reveal His will to us when we need to know it. Until then, the order of the day is to trust God. He didn't reveal Saul as the next king until it was the right time. Here was the right time. Many of us have questions for God. We wonder what we ought to do next, and we don't know. And we find ourselves casting about. God will let you know in His time when you need to know it. Until then, your marching orders is to trust Him. Obey His word. Do what He has made clear to you already. And then further instructions will be made clear. We can trust God when we don't understand what He's doing. We can trust Him as those little cats I had the pictures of there for the kids trust those big dogs, because God's character is proven and his character is good. Paul gives us this argument in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus died on the cross. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, was given so that your sins and my sins could be completely forgiven. And this proves the love of God the Father for us. If you'll give Jesus for us, how's he going to withhold anything else? This reminds me very much of the story from the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the children there in the country of Narnia were told they were going to go meet the king, they said, "Who is he?" And they said, "Well, his name is Aslan. He's the king of all this wood." "Well, what is he? Is he a man?" "Of course not. Don't you know the king of beasts is a lion?" "A lion? Well, I'm not so sure I want to meet a lion. I mean to say, is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver, who was talking to the young man, said, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? He's a lion, I tell you. He's not safe, but he's good." And that's what we learn of God. He's not safe, but he is good. And we can trust him. It's our duty to do so. Well, finally, we come to verses 25 through 27. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Well, at this point, we come to the fourth lesson, and the fourth lesson is that whenever God's will is made known, division occurs among people. That's just a given. And we see that here. The people have been begging for a king. That's what they want. And so he shows them a king. Here he is. There's no one else like him in the whole country. Here's the king that God has chosen. And what happens? Some worthless fellows say, "Well, how in the world can that guy save us?" Well, that's the human heart. The human heart is full of rebellion. And we need to remember that about ourselves and about one another. There's always going to be division among people, especially when God's word is conveyed. Division is something that we must confront. You know, there are believers today in other countries, particularly in the Arab world or in China, that when they confess Christ publicly, many of them are placed under death threats. Many of them are ostracized by their families. We don't have that level of division, but we do face opposition. Jesus predicted this in Matthew chapter 10. He said in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace onto the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." It's hard to be divided. It's hard to face opposition. But it's hard also to follow Jesus. Jesus did not say, "Take up your pillow and follow me," did he? He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And if we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus and not give up and turn back, we require some things. We need the fellowship of Jesus. We need to be more and more convinced and aware of the love of Jesus. We need to trust Jesus more and love him. We need to trust him even when we don't understand what's going on in our lives or the lives of those that we love. That's often the place where we find ourselves. And so we come to this table of the Lord, this sacrament. And this sacrament is organized in such a way to provide these things for us. This sacrament reminds us of the great love of Jesus. The elements remind us that he laid down his life for us. These elements remind us of the goodness of the Lord Jesus, because it was his goodness that satisfies the perfect justice of God on our behalf. This sacrament reminds us of the wonderful promises of Jesus. What does he promise us? He promises us remission of sin, the forgiveness, the absolute and complete forgiveness of all of our sins is offered to us and promised to us in this sacrament. This sacrament reminds us of our great hope, because this is a foretaste. This is a sample of the great feast that is spread for God's people in eternity, where we will sit at the banquet table with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in his name, I invite you, if you are a follower of Christ, if you've repented of your sins and are committed to trusting him, even though you can't always see where he's leading you, come to this table with us. This table is for his people, for his repentant and humble people. If you have not yet given your heart to Christ, if you've not yet received him as your Savior, then we humbly ask that you let the elements go by and take this quiet time to pray that God would reveal these things to you. If you have young children who have not yet met with the elders of the church, we ask that you not give them the elements at this time, but take time to explain to them the meaning of these elements. We desire for them to understand, and the elders are eager to be able to authorize them to come to this table. This is the table of the Lord. It belongs to him, and he opens it to all of his people. In his name, I invite you to come. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the promises of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ all of our sins are forgiven us, and we have in him eternal life. And indeed, through him who sits at your right hand, we also are enthroned in heaven with him. For we know that he bears on his heart our needs before your great throne of grace. We thank you for our Savior. We pray that in this sacrament today, we would fellowship not only with each other, but most of all with him. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.